Thank you to Dave for leading us. As Dave said, we, for the last few weeks, as a church, have been going through the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But for the past year, we've actually been going through Galatians as a whole. We're getting to the home straight now, both in terms of the fruit of the Spirit, where we're at the penultimate part of this, but also, I hope, by the end of November, we'll have finished Galatians. So, Galatians 5, I'll read verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we're at gentleness this morning. We just started in the sixth form at St. Lawrence Comprehensive School in Bradford-on-Avon, and they were finalising the timetable for the year. We'd already chosen our three A-levels that we were going to be studying, but there was one double lesson that they still had to fit into the timetable. I think it was called General Studies, GS. And there was a choice that was offered to the students between going swimming for a double lesson on a Tuesday morning, or doing pottery, or doing Latin. Now, the class of 83 were asked to put their hands up, and not surprisingly, roughly half put their hands up for swimming and signed up for that. Then another half or so put their hands up for pottery. And then they asked them, what about Latin? And one hand went up, and it was mine. And it was the most reluctant hand ever in history. But my dad had told me that I was not allowed to leave school without having got a language. I'd failed French O-level. My protestations that I'd passed English literature and English language were swept aside. And so I was left with no choice but to do Latin. There was only one person more miserable than me at that point, and that was Mr. Hawkes, who saw his dream of a free double on a Tuesday morning evaporate before his eyes as my hand went up. And he was condemned to spend the next year teaching me. My friends found it hilarious. What fool would choose Latin when offered swimming or pottery? What is the point of Latin? In fact, I think they called me Paulo, Paulus, Paulat, Paulamus, Paulatus, Paulant for the next year or so. And I'm wondering this morning if gentleness isn't the Latin of the fruit of the Spirit. Who is going to put their hands up for a lifelong development of gentleness? Isn't Paul scraping the barrel at this point? He wants, obviously, a nine-faceted description of the fruit of the Spirit. He's begun well with love and joy and peace, but clearly he's running out of ideas as he's getting to the end. And he smuggles in gentleness, perhaps, in penultimate place, in the hope that you're going to miss it. And if you think I'm being unreasonable, I don't think I am. Let me ask you this question. I want you to answer it. When was the last time you implored God and begged God for more gentleness in your life? Love, yes. Joy, amen. Peace, like a river, please. But gentleness. What use is gentleness in this world? Gentleness won't win you elections. It won't win wars. Gentleness won't win football matches or rugby world cups. Gentleness won't likely gain you promotions in a world which runs on self-assertion. Wouldn't gentleness actually be a hindrance to a successful life? Well, no. And Paul hasn't left it so late because it's so small that he wants you to miss it. He's left it so late because it's so great that he does not want you to forget it. There's something peculiarly awesome about real gentleness. And we will be completely hamstrung in the Christian life without it. We will not be able to live a productive, fruitful Christian life in the absence of gentleness. We need to remember that this fruit of the Spirit in its totality and in its component parts is the antithesis of, the opposite, the answer to the works of the Spirit, of the flesh that we came across in verse 19. And the works of the flesh, verse 19, are anything but gentle. They are destructive. They're strife, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. But gentleness is God's answer to this. Gentleness, when married with love and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control, is the way in which the Holy Spirit is overcoming those works of the flesh, and the way that now he uses you to meet others in a Spirit-filled life. The Spirit comes to not just patch us up, but to build a new person, to make us like Jesus. And that is the most thrilling thing about gentleness, is that it comes right from the very heart of God. This is part of the character of God. So first of all, let's have gentleness explained. The Greek noun praios, which we translate gentle or meek, the words are interchangeable almost in the New Testament, does not mean weak or spineless. It doesn't refer to people who have no convictions, no fight in them. Lord Haig, whose name used to be stamped on the little black button in the middle of every poppy until 1991. He was a great military leader during the First World War. He described one of his colleagues, a man called Edward Stanley, the 17th Earl of Derby, who happened to be Secretary of State during the First World War, as being like a feather pillow. He bears the imprint of the last person who has sat on him. Now, you might have guessed that's not a compliment. That is not what gentleness is like. Gentleness, meekness, is not compromise. It's not weakness. And I think we need to rescue this word. You know, think of how gentleness is used in advertising. It's for fabric conditioner. Soft and gentle Lenore. Or mild fairy liquid. I want you rather to think of gentleness in a positive way that we might use it. The gentle giant. The person who is powerful and strong and yet conducts themselves in a way which is gentle. Praios is strength under control. It is power used with love and care, thoughtfulness and tenderness. Gentleness is the attitude, and you'll see this in chapter 6, verse 1, of the strong toward the weak. And that's the way it's supposed to be. We could take an Old Testament example of the power of gentleness, the glory of gentleness in the life of Moses. Moses is not a soft touch, is he? He isn't a compromising person. Think of the way that he burst into Jethro's household in the wilderness when Jethro's seven daughters were being abused and harassed by those shepherds. And we read that Moses stood up and he saved them and he watered their flocks. Yeah, Moses had his John Wick moments. He hated injustice. He hated abuse of the weak. Moses is a man who would stand up to kings. He would stand up to rebellions when he was the only one who was there to stand up against them. And yet he would also stand up for rebels and stood in the breach to plead for them with God. Now, if I were writing Moses' biography, I would have said that he was the most courageous person on all the earth. Or I would have said he was the strongest person on all the earth. And yet that wouldn't be the case. And God doesn't write that. God says, he goes further, actually, God does, because to be the strongest person on all the earth, you could be a tyrant, couldn't you? Because you could misuse your strength. But God says Moses was the meekest, the most gentle person in all the earth. Moses used his strength gently for the glory of God and the good of others. The one moment where Moses cracks and his gentleness falls away is when in anger and rage and wounded pride, he smites the rock a second time before the people. And we looked at it a year ago, and God is furious about that because Moses has misrepresented God at that point. He's brought an angry God to the people when to a thirsty, weary people, God wanted Moses to show the gentleness of God and speak to the rock in grace. Secondly, we've got the gentleness of God now explored. And you might think I'd need to go to the New Testament to find the gentleness of God, but not at all. I'd rather start in the Old Testament, where God, through word and deed, is showing his whole character in preparation for his greatest revelation in Jesus Christ. And so I asked Dave to read Isaiah chapter 40, because it tells us to behold our God, to look at him as he really is. I thought, perhaps I should have asked Dave to start at the end of chapter 39, because that really sets the context for us, for Isaiah 40. And at the end of chapter 39, you've got another Judean king failing. He was a good king, Hezekiah. And yet, at the end of his life, he makes some lamentable decisions. He makes a treaty with Babylon that he thinks is going to secure Israel's future for years to come. But it isn't going to do that. He's put his trust in Babylon, not in Yahweh. And what he's going to do is bring disaster, because Babylon will come and conquer them. And Hezekiah is told at the end of chapter 39 that this won't happen in your lifetime. It will be your sons and your sons' sons who will get carried away into Babylon. And in a heartless remark, Hezekiah says, well, that's fine, because there's going to be peace in my time. I'm okay. It isn't going to happen. I'm not going to see it. They'll have to pick up the pieces. So you're left in Isaiah 40 with, who then is going to look after God's faithful people when the Babylonian armies roll in? And Isaiah 40 tells you that God will. And if we take that chapter in reverse order, we see God with all of his power and his might. I just loved listening to Dave. You read it so well. It's hard to read famous parts of the Bible, but it was wonderful to hear it again. And I was there seeing God cupping seas in his hand and weighing mountains in his balances, and seeing God span the universe with one hand, bringing out the innumerable stars and galaxies night after night, and naming every single one of them. I was there as I was hearing about God being taught nothing by anyone, because he's always known everything. The God who reigns over history, who brings proud princes to nothing. The God before whom the nations are like grasshoppers. Isaiah 40 was hitting me with the invincibility and the unstoppability and the uncontainability of God. Yet how does God use that might? With absolute gentleness. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. This God who can do that and span the universe speaks tenderly to us and tells us good news of the gospel, that the war is over, that our iniquity has been pardoned, that now grace abounds. He's the God who tells us the good news that God is coming to us himself in all of his might and glory. Verse 10, look at it. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him, and his recompense is before him. What's going to happen as God breaks in all of his might? Well, he'll tend his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather his lambs in his arms. He'll carry them next to his heart. He'll gently lead those who are with young. Here is omnipotence under control, used gently. Behold your God. We could have gone to Psalm 68, that magnificent psalm describing God's triumphant procession through history. Explodes in verse 1. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. He's the God who rides through the deserts. The psalm tells you his chariots are twice 10,000 and thousands upon thousands. Psalm 68 is the great revelation of God, the victorious warrior, marching through history. And yet Psalm 68 is almost the most, also the most beautiful picture of God, the gentle homemaker and the heart mender. Because in the middle of that psalm, verse 5, he is the father of the fatherless and the protector of the widows. He is God who settles the lonely in a home and leads out the prisoners into prosperity. I can remember reading that psalm for the first time and studying it and allowing its force to hit me and asking the question, will the real God please stand up? Which one are you, God? Are you the mighty, victorious conqueror marching through history, putting your enemies down? Or are you the gentle homemaker and healer? And the answer is both. God fights because he cares. He conquers real foes that his gentleness might encompass the broken and the needy, the helpless and the hurt. And when you and I do what Isaiah 40 tells us to do, behold our God, we should be left in absolute awe of his power and his greatness. But in greater awe, of his grace and his sheer gentleness. Here is a God who cares about his creation. He cares about his whole creation. His desire is to bless every family of the earth because he is the gentle God. But then thirdly, we've got the gentleness of God experienced. God doesn't just speak about his gentleness. He shows it in the revelation of God, his greatest revelation, through Jesus Christ, his Son. And he's already showing it as he speaks about the Son that he's going to send. We don't have to go to the New Testament immediately. I love the Old Testament because it's setting us up for the New Testament. So when we get to the New Testament, we can say, this is just what God told us. A couple of chapters after Isaiah 40, you get to chapter 42, verse 1, and God introduces you again to his servant that he's going to send. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice for the nations. He'll not cry out aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. God is telling you, when my Son comes to reveal me, he will not be a shouter and a ranter. He won't be a rabble-rouser whose speeches are full of bombast like the politicians in their theatres. He won't break a useless, bent over, bruised reed, or snuff out a spluttering candle. You might think, what a weak, insufficient king that will be. To come into this world where there's so much which is wrong and be gentle. You'd think that unless you were one of those bruised reeds that he'd strengthened, or one of those smoking wicks that he gently brought back into a flame. I thank God for the gentleness of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of hundred years after Isaiah writes, Babylonians have been and gone, and the people have struggled back from exile. The line of David has now been cut down. There are no kings left in Judea. But God says, don't worry, the king is coming. Zechariah 9 verse 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. What does he look like? Humble. Mounted on a donkey. On a colt. The foal of a donkey. And he will speak peace to the nations. And that's how he comes to us. God's final, full revelation of himself to us. He comes with all the power of God. He can still storms. He heals the sick. He frees the bound in Satan's grip. He raises the dead. There's just something so awesome about Jesus that his closest friends beg him at times to depart from them because they're sinful men who are in the presence of Almighty God. But he won't depart. And he's pouring out the kindness and the gentleness of God. There's a woman caught in adultery in the very act. And she's flung before Jesus by the Pharisees to see what he's going to say about her. And they point out that the law condemns her and she needs to die. And Jesus, with all of his power and his gentleness, exposes their hypocrisy and forgives the woman's sin. That wasn't a cheap thing he did. It was a costly thing because he was taking her sin onto himself. But there's the gentleness of Jesus. He doesn't recoil from the lepers. He doesn't flee from the demon-possessed. He didn't spit at the beggars or push away the Gentile widows. He didn't give up on hated tax collectors. He cared for Roman centurions, for a Samaritan woman on her sixth husband. He didn't get exasperated by the weary and the burdened and the broken and the written off. He blessed the children. He bears with the argumentative, proud, selfish disciples. That doesn't mean that he lacked conviction, just wanted to get on nicely with everyone. The Pharisees who misrepresented the character of God to the people, he exposed them constantly. The people who had taken over the temple and again were misrepresenting the name of God to the world. It was supposed to be a place of prayer for all nations. Jesus picked up a whip and whipped them and drove them out. He did it with gentleness and strength because it was the right thing to do. He isn't weak, but he's gentle to everybody who will listen. And he does ride into Jerusalem, not on a great white war horse, like a conqueror coming to destroy with sword drawn. But he rides into Jerusalem on a young donkey. Matthew, who we might be doing after Galatians, I'm thinking of trying to tie that in with Christmas, and I've said it now, we probably will be doing it. But Matthew says he did that to fulfill the scriptures. But I think if you look at the context as well, he's doing more than ticking boxes. Jesus' choice of the donkey is, yes, to fulfill the scriptures, but it was to fulfill what the scriptures were telling you. And he was changing the attitudes of the people who were worshipping him at that point and viewing him as a political messiah who'd come to deal with the Romans and fight what they thought was their greatest enemy. And Jesus says, I'm not like that. I've not come to make war. I'm coming in peace to make peace. I've come to end the war. He'd come not to use his power to save himself, but to give himself to save the guilty and the powerless. Jesus was riding into Jerusalem to take on not us, but our greatest enemies. This great king was going to take on Satan, who had deceived us. And he was going to silence him once and for all. Jesus was riding into Jerusalem to deal with sin that had cut us off from God and left us condemned before him. He was going to carry that sin and pay for it. Jesus was riding into Jerusalem to satisfy that law that cried out against us, to deal with death that hung over us as that terrible enemy. He was going to go into it so that he could rip its heart out and break its bonds. And there's the gentleness of our God. As our Maker, our King, bows his head and dies so that we might have life and hope and glory and blessing. The one who is the strongest in love gives himself for the weakest. And having suffered in our place, cleared our debts, provided our righteousness, this mighty King, now with all authority and all power given to him, both in heaven and on earth, calls you today. And he calls you to come now and be reasonable, to sit down at his peace conference. And though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they're red like crimson, they shall be like wool. You've beheld your God. Why would you run from such strength and gentleness, from such power and grace? A king who can say to you, come, I can cover it all. I can deal with the past in its entirety. I can secure the future for you. Why do we run from this God rather than run to this God? He is the one who knows everything and yet still says, I can forgive it all. But then finally, and here again is our application, we need the gentleness of God exhibited. His gentleness is not only displayed in the gospel, it is now displayed in the lives of those who've tasted and seen how good God is. And that's you as Christians this morning. It's seen in your and my life as the Holy Spirit comes and adorns the doctrine in ever-increasing likeness to Jesus in us. And I think that gentleness will be one of the most spectacular and effective parts of his work in us. You imagine for a minute that you could travel back in time to a hillside in Galilee and you could meet Jesus. Oh, wouldn't that be wonderful? You wait till the crowds have gone and you get an audience with Jesus. You don't have to imagine it. You can open up Matthew chapter 11 and you can meet this very scenario, this same Jesus right now. In the Gospels, you meet him, you talk to him, you want to worship him, don't you? And thank him for everything that he's done for you. And then you'd say to him, Lord, how do you want me to live? How can I be more like you? And Jesus smiles to us out of the pages of Matthew's gospel, and he says, that's what I want. I want you to be like me. You've come to me in faith, and you've taken my yoke upon you that unburdens you, and it's exactly what I want you to do now. I want you to learn from me. And what can we learn? Well, Jesus says, you can learn from me because I'm gentle and humble in heart. And I'm disappointed. And I say to Jesus, no, I want to learn from you how to still storms. And I want to learn from you how to heal people like you do. And Jesus says, good. But I don't think you're listening to me. You need to learn from me because I'm gentle and I'm humble in heart. And suddenly he shows us something greater than stilling the storms on the Sea of Galilee. He shows us the gentleness from heaven that stills the storms of strife in our relationships here on earth. And the gentleness in us by the Spirit's power that he uses to heal the brokenhearted and to win the lost and to bring back the wanderers. But isn't that something that when you met Jesus in Matthew 11 and you said, I want to learn something from you, he said, yes, I want you to learn this, gentleness. Maybe he would have told us to listen to his little brother James as well. It's all there in James chapter 3. The main part of the chapter is about the taming of the tongue that starts so many fires and poisons so many relationships. The tongue is the great storm brewer. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, Jesus would say. And it shows the restlessness of our hearts and the insecurity and the bitterness and the jealousy. And it's the stuff of the works of the flesh. But here's the fruit of the Spirit, James says. Verse 13, who is wise and James 3, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And wisdom for James is always what the Holy Spirit brings. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above, what God is doing by the Holy Spirit in your hearts, is first pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Jesus says, learn from me, gentleness. We say, no, I want power. I want to be a storm stiller. Jesus says, learn from me, gentleness, and you'll sow a harvest of righteousness as you make peace. As one of the people of peace, as you heal breaches and harvest righteousness. But some of us are thinking, that's not my temperament. Sure, I get that, but I've never said it's about what sort of temperament that you've got. It's about what sort of fruit the Spirit produces. And do you think Paul, as a young man, was a possessor of a gentle spirit? Do you? Here's Luke on Paul, breathing out threats and murders. Absolute epitome of gentleness, isn't he, as a young man? But the one who breathed out threats is the one who is now preaching the gospel. And the one who breathed out murders had become the spiritual midwife of 1 Thessalonians. How? Well, it wasn't that he changed his temperament. The grace of God had drawn him in faith to the Son of God, who had dealt so gently with him. He'd loved him and given himself for him. He'd come by faith to the Lord Jesus. He'd taken Jesus' yoke on him, which was easy and light and unburdened him. And he'd learnt from him gentleness as the Holy Spirit worked in his heart, showing him constantly the gentleness of Christ. You just don't get far in Paul's writing without coming across gentleness. He asks the Corinthians, messed up, just always at each other's throats, "Do you want me to come to you," Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "with my rod as an apostle, or with a spirit of gentleness? Do you want me to come with all of the authority that God has given me to sort you out? Or do you want me to come with the gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ and build you up?" I'm going for the gentleness option. Later on, he writes to them, second letter, and he appeals to them by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. He urges the Galatians, we'll get to it in chapter 6, to restore the fallen one who is weak in the spirit of gentleness. It's a reminder that church discipline is never to be done with bitterness or anger or self-righteousness, but with gentleness. And when brothers and sisters fall, we don't give up on them. We want to pick them up and restore them and help them. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "Walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The problem is we are not humble or gentle or patient by nature. But the answer is, this is what the Spirit makes us by grace. And so in Colossians 3, Paul has to remind us we have to take off the old man. And we have to constantly put on the new. You look beautiful from up here. Gloriously dressed for Sunday. You put on the outward stuff. Did you consciously put on the new heart again this morning? Which Paul says, put off anger and malice and wrath. But put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other as the Lord forgave you. Maybe there comes a time when you need to look for a new minister. Might be, I hope it's not too soon. But when you need to look for a new minister, you don't just say, "Well, let me see your certificates from Bible college. And what are your views on infralapsarianism? And what are your views on eschatology?" Paul tells you what to look for. Does he pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness? Did you ever test a minister for gentleness? Not sure how you could do that. Maybe when he comes to preach, just reverse into his car in the car park. See how he responds. But gentleness is so important. And then when he starts to preach, what do you expect him to teach you? Titus chapter 3, verse 1. He is to remind you to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy to all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. But
When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of our works, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Your minister is expected to preach regeneration and renewal, that people be changed for the first time and go on being changed. And Paul says, gentleness is such a great part in that. I don't know, what do we actually think of being a spirit-filled church? Place where the gifts are predominant, where miracles are done, where regularly buildings are shaken. Or do we think of a spirit-filled church as a place where the character of God and the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, bit by bit, week by week, are being displayed, and love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control are being seen as we sow a harvest of righteousness? There is a power to gentleness. Gentleness toward the fallen and the frustrating, the awkward and the adversarial. Gentleness toward those who are closest to us, husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters, those furthest from the kingdom that they might come in. It's gentleness that doesn't need to resort to shouting, as Jesus didn't, or casting off broken people as useless, but rather puts the lonely in families, is a father to the fatherless, and a defender of the widows. This isn't the least of the fruit of the Spirit. Peter would say, a quiet and a gentle spirit is very precious to God. Why? Because it looks just like Jesus. So, go and let your gentleness be known to all people. Let's sing our last song. It's a prayer. I like to choose a banger for the last song, but this is much more quiet than usual. And I want you to really think about the words. It's written in the Middle Ages, in the 1300s, by Bianco da Siena. He was one of the order of the Jesuates, not the Jesuits, but an order of monks who really wanted to follow Jesus in his teaching and his doctrine. And actually his version of it, Descendi Amor Santo, Latin can be useful, comes from a much, much older version that probably takes us right back to the early church. So we're singing things that maybe are old, and the tune's old as well. Down Ampney, written by Ralph Vaughan Williams, one of our greatest composers. But whilst it's old, it's fresh. It's what people needed to be singing in the 1300s. They needed to be singing it in the first century, and we need to be singing it today. And it's a prayer that the Spirit will come, fill us, and make us into the people he wants us to be. So let's stand and sing our last song. Come down,